Sharon's dad, Sonny, passed away yesterday morning, and we just covet your prayers for the family in the next few days. And I'll do my best to get through this morning and try to hold it together. good to start. we do appreciate the kindness that so many have shown us in recent days. It's made it possible for Sharon to be out there next to with the family, with Sonny, during these last couple weeks. All the kids were there, and so that was good, and her sister, and so they were with them there at the end. Tough when he got so weak. He was the strongest guy I've ever met. This last week, I think it was Friday morning, a neighbor just walked into the house. He was in the living room at the time and found him in a compromising position. I don't want to go any more detail to that, but it made him mad. So he got up and walked to the bedroom on his own. Well, he's riddled with cancer everywhere. He's not supposed to even be able to roll over by himself, but he just so strong, he just strength of will, he got up and walked to the bedroom. When I first married Sharon in 1970, he wanted to find out whether I was worthy of her. So I was working as an assistant pastor, making nothing. That hasn't changed much over the years. Making nothing. And so I worked on the side. I worked at the bakery. He got me a job working at the bakery with him. And I remember going in there the first day, and I was there early because I figured I better be there early, my father-in-law, you know. So I went in. He was up on the platform mixing doughs. He was a mixer in the bakery, been there for 17 years. So I went in, and he says, go grab that bag of flour and bring it to me. I need that bag of flour. So I went over and grabbed the bag of flour. It's a 100-pound bag of flour. Now, 100-pound dead weight is quite a bit of weight, you know. So I was 20, and so I went over there. I grabbed it, and I just struggled with everything I had and finally got it over to him, handed him the bag of flour. He says, is that all you've got? He ran over there. He picked up 3 bags of flour, carried it across the platform. He says, if that's all you're bringing here, you haven't got much. I use that as an illustration this morning for a passage of Scripture. We're going to look in Hebrews, but I want to start in Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, I want you to capture this marvelous story. Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrant. And so he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. I think it's significant that Jesus only found one example. It blows me away that he sat there watching all those people come and go and drop in all that money and wealth, and had nothing to say about any of them. Nothing. Nothing significant about their offering. Nothing that moved him. Nothing to make a comment come from him other than this one lone person. I was thinking about this last week, that we come to church to offer to our God praise and thanksgiving. How do you know he's taking note? How do you know that he even sees it? How often do you think he's moved by what we say and do? We sing our songs and we give our testimonies and we read the scripture. And we come to worship God, but I don't know that all of us are acceptable in our worship of God, or if he ever takes note. And that's not to say he's not omniscient. I know that he is, but I'm thinking take note in this passage. And I think Hebrews gives us a glimpse of what that all means. Because we come at church and all of us, there's nobody here that hasn't been distracted at church. There's no one here who hasn't at times been off someplace else mentally. When your attention, your focus, your love and devotion really belongs to him and him alone. There have all of us have been times when we come to give God a sacrifice of praise when in truth our hearts are filled with anger or wrath or bitterness or complaining or heartache or something that distracts from giving him praise. Abel was the example given by the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 of a person who knew how to give things to God. And if you'll turn back to Hebrews for a moment this morning. In verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. This does not fall on a vacuum where all of a sudden the whole theme of the book of Hebrews changes. This does not exist within the context of a passage of Scripture that seems to have no correlation. I believe the book of Hebrews, verse chapter 11, is intricately connected to the book as a whole. One thing that the author wanted to get across to these people is that just doctrinal thinking, what you believe, is supposed to live out some way. You're supposed to be able to see it. There's supposed to be that thing that he calls in chapter 10, that enduring walk. And that he elaborates on in chapter 11, that walk of faith. It's living every moment of every day as if you really believe this stuff. And that it really has transformed who you are and what you think. Abel knew how to bring to God what God would take a look at, what God would be moved with. It's amazing to me that God, in any sense, ever accepts anything we do. It's beyond my comprehension that the likes of us, that God could be pleased with, and that God could be moved when he looks at us. The whole book of Hebrews has been trying to tell us that Jesus Christ is the better way, hasn't he? That Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. That if you're going to come to Jesus Christ, you better come the better way. And there is a better way. And then to those who obviously had such strong Jewish roots, it was that better sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he elaborates on over and over in the book. And he finally culminates it in chapter 9 and 10, where he tells them that Jesus Christ is the better sacrifice. That they could forego all that stuff in the Jewish economy. They could forego all the sacrifices of the animals, forego all the sacrifices of the meal offerings, and they could forego all of the things that were related to the law and say all of it is taken care of in the one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He truly is the better sacrifice. The fact that we would run in a Christian environment and somehow think that we have something to give God beyond what God's already given to us. To imagine that anything that in the economy of religion and the religious circles out there that do not believe in the book like we believe in this book, that somehow or another they can come to God and say, well, this is all the things I've done for you. These are my sacrifices to make me right with God. And the truth is that there's only one sacrifice that makes us right with God, and that's with his son, Jesus Christ, whom died on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus Christ offers this better sacrifice. And so I think Abel here does not fall on the backdrop of nothing, but it's rooted in the framework of the doctrines taught before. Abel offered a better sacrifice. Well, obviously, if you're going to say better, you're going to have to say that it's better than what? So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, let's find out what it's better than. Genesis is the first book there in the Bible. I'm having trouble finding it. Verse 1 of chapter 1, chapter 4, 4:1. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore what? Cain. That's kind of like, in our language, yeehaw. Great. Wonderful. That's what the word means. The idea is that it's a man from Jehovah. She was thrilled that God had granted her this son. It says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She bore again, this time his brother's name was Abel, which is sorrow. Now, I don't know if I was Abel, but I'd be a little disappointed if my mom called my older brother, this is great stuff, and then called me sorrowful. Or, man, is this nothing? But that's really what the word means. Little did she know, there's not much in the name, I suppose, in Cain and Abel. But she had the second brother, the second son, Cain's brother, and his name was Abel. What was Abel? He was a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. What was Cain? He was a farmer. Okay, is there anything spiritual about keeping sheep or more spiritual about keeping sheep than there is about tilling the ground? No. And be very, very, very careful that don't read more in this context than is here. He's not the first shepherd. Don't run to John 10 right away about Jesus the great shepherd here. He kept the sheep and he kept the ground. Both things that they're supposed to do. And if you'll recall, it was one of the things that God instructed Adam to do anyway. Take care of everything. So he had one son taking care of one thing and one son taking care of another thing. That's good, isn't it? Nothing wrong with that. But just makes the point of the difference between these two people. Verse 3 says, in the process of time, and most commentaries will give you the idea is that an enormous amount of time had passed at this point. Now, we don't know how much time has passed, but at least significant enough that the character of the two brothers has become established. At least that much time. How much time does that take? Well, I don't know. I have kids. Some of my kids had their character established in 3 days. Some I'm still waiting on. So in the process of time, we don't know. But in the process of time, it tells us that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So they both brought offerings. What does that indicate? Well, at least it tells us that they both knew they were supposed to. At least it tells us that they're both trying to come to God. At least it tells us that they brought what they had. It would seem reasonable that Cain would have brought fruit because he was a farmer. That's what he brought. Because you don't give what you don't have, you give of what you have, correct? So he brought of his fruit. Abel, of course, he brought of his possessions. In this case, obviously, was the first lamb of his fold here. So they brought both of theirs and their fat. Now, I'll again say, don't be running off the Mosaic Law and Leviticus right now. Start thinking right away, well, the only reason Abel was good because it was blood and Cain's was bad because it was fruit, because there were some fruit offerings along the way too. So be careful about that. Don't make more out of this than what's there. Let's just read what's there. So they both brought these offerings. And it says that they brought him, and latter part of verse 4, there's a very significant statement made. It says, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Like the Lord sitting at the treasury, he made note of that one woman who dropped her offering in. He made note of this offering. And Hebrews tells us what kind of offering was it? Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Better than whose? Well, you only have two choices here, right? It had to be better than Cain's. So it was the better sacrifice. He brought the better of the two. And because he brought the better of the two, God looks and says, well, I like yours and I don't like his. Is because I like the blood and I don't like the fruit. People have made all kinds of things of this passage of Scripture, and don't believe me, read some of the commentaries, how off the wall they get in regard to these things. But it says he had respect. He took note of this offering. Verse 5, though, he did not respect Cain and his offering. And that, I might say, is the significance, key ingredient in this whole thing. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Because the issue is always the offerer more than the offering. And so he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain's response to that was, wow, you don't like mine? Well, what do I need to do? What will please you? I'll make the necessary adjustments. I'll change what I brought to you. Don't see that at all, do you? You don't see any movement in him that somehow God had communicated him, and I don't know how, whether he spoke to them audibly or impressed them. I really don't know. All I know is that God made it clear that he had respect to Abel, and he did not respect Cain's, and Cain knew it. Some have suggested that he showed respect because he cast fire down from heaven and consumed it. It doesn't say that in the passage of Scripture, but if you want to manufacture a new miracle, go right ahead. I don't really know how. I just know that he did not respect Cain, and look at Cain's response to this, and maybe this, just maybe, this might get a point across as to why God did not respect Cain's offering. Cain got angry. And then he got depressed. His countenance failed. Just dragging his jaw. So God comes to Cain. I notice he doesn't come to Abel to say this, but he comes to Cain, and he asks Cain a question, an important question here to be asked. He said, why are you angry? Why? Because God didn't know why he was angry? Do you suppose that God knew why Cain was angry? Do you suppose that God always knows why we're angry? Do you suppose God knows what's going on inside our hearts? And do you suppose that sometimes he asks questions so that we might examine what's going on in our own hearts? Why are you so angry? Because it isn't the offering that made it significant. It's the offerer that makes it significant. We make so much of the offering within the Church of Jesus Christ today. We make so much that everything has to be according to the rules of order or whatever we do, or has to be acceptable or so forth. It's got to be the right tune, or it's got to be the right sound. It's got to be the right this or right that. We make so much of the external and miss so much that's so important because it's the offerer. He says, why are you angry? Why are you so depressed looking? And then he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, you have the same opportunity that Abel has. Well, no, I don't, because I only got fruit. I don't have a little lamb. Well, no, I can't because I don't have. Do you think God evaluates us based upon what we do, or do you think he evaluates us based upon what we should do? It isn't what you don't have, it's what you have that makes the offering, isn't it? It isn't that we have large volumes of money to give to God and that somehow God is honored because we have large volumes of money to give. It's that we give of our poverty. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, how often he stresses the point that these people gave of themselves first. Do you think somehow people are missed the point about the offerings? I know they read that passage in Mark's gospel and they look and say, wow, the widow just gave a little bit. I guess the spiritual offering is just a small amount. So therefore, I'll do my best to give small amounts at church and then God will be happy. And the church has been practicing that forever, and so the church always stays broke. Because somehow they think what's spiritual is small. Is that the point? Or is the point not what she gave, but how she gave it that made it happen, that made it acceptable to God, that made it so God took note? He says, you have the same opportunity, and you will be just as acceptable and have my respect just as much as your brother if you do what he did. But then he says, if you do not do well, if you don't, sin lies at the door. Great passage. Debates run amok. Sin lies at the door. Some say, well, he's talking about the sin offering lies at the door. And if Cain had just stepped out of his tent, he would have noticed that there was a lamb tied to the outside of his door, and he would have just given the lamb. That's where the commentaries go with this. Is it possible that this Hebrew word could be sin offering? Well, it's possible, but not likely. Most Hebrew scholars agree that sin lies at the door. Does sin lie at the door? How many looked outside your door this morning and found sin? Did you? I mean, is it there? Now, it kind of personifies sin, doesn't it? But doesn't sin exist? Where have you seen sin recently at the door? Big box sitting in your house? Huh? Little magazine? The radio you listen to? Does sin lie at the door? So let me ask you, if you came to God and you had an offering to give to God and he says to you, sin lies at the door, what would you do? You certainly wouldn't run to sin, would you? What did Cain do? He became angry. And his countenance fell. Because notice what he says. He says, sin lies at the door. And what is this desire? It desires you. From the look of things, it had him. He says, but you should rule over it. And he certainly wasn't. I love people who talk about, well, I don't want to accept Christianity. I don't want God in my life because I don't want God telling me what to do. I want to be in control of my own destiny. You ever met a person in control of their own destiny? If there's anything about them is they don't control their own destiny. Something else controls their destiny. In fact, what I see in the book of First Thessalonians is that Satan controls their destiny. He is the god of this world. He's the one that works in the children of disobedience. They just don't see it. He says it wants a rule over you. And so what was Cain's response? I mean, God just came to him and God said to him, look, you're fouled up here. Your offering is wrong because your heart is wrong. The intent of your offering is wrong. It's not that it was the fruit and not a lamb. That's not the point. But its insides messed up. Sin rules you. It controls you. Abel offered the better sacrifice because sin didn't rule him. He brought it because, what does it say? Hebrews 11:4. By faith, he offered a better sacrifice. What's the difference? He believed in God. And that was the difference in the sacrifice. And Cain could have had the same thing. And when confronted by God about this, he became angry and depressed. And when God confronted him about his anger and his depression, what did he do? Wow, Lord, you're right. Man, I shouldn't have been angry at first. That was really wrong of me, and I really am sorry. I'm going to get this thing straightened out as fast as I can. I'm going to rectify this as quickly as I can. What did he do? He called his brother. Hey, let's do lunch. So he gets his brother, gets off alone with him, and does what? Murders him. Do you think possibly that's an indication that he had a problem? Where was his problem? He didn't bring the right sacrifice. No. The problem was his heart wasn't right with God. We come to church, we sing our songs, but I wonder what happens if all morning long we've been yelling at the kids to get ready for church, screaming because we're going to be late again, which, by the way, we're always late anyway, screaming at the kids, acting arrogant, acting insensitive, telling our wife she needs to get her act together, or that dress looks fine, who cares? And we yell and scream and holler, and then we walk to church and sing, "Blessed be the name." And we thank God, are you pleased with this offering? Do you think God takes note? He kills his brother. Kills him. It didn't take long for brothers to kill each other. I dare say in some families here, we worry about our own children at times. They can do bodily harm to each other. Kills them. So he comes to him and God says, what? Where's Abel? Where is he? God doesn't know much, does he, in this passage of Scripture? Why are you mad? Now, where's Abel? Do you think somehow he lost Abel in the midst of all creation? No. Again, he's asking because the problem is where? It's inside of Cain. And he wants Cain to understand it's inside of him. So where's your brother? And his answer, I don't know. Don't know. It's where he left him. Because Abel hasn't moved for sure. He knows where he is. And then he makes this comment. What is it? Am my brother's keeper. The reason why God had no respect to Cain's offering is because he had no respect for Cain. That's why. That's why Abel offered the better sacrifice and was respected because his heart was right with God. He offered by faith. He believed in God. He says, what you've done, your blood, your brother's blood cries unto me. And then he curses him. And even in the curse, Cain does not respond. There's no response in Cain. He's even angry about the curse. Punishment that he deserved. And he's angry. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Cain obtained in the realm of his world, and the most significant part of that world, God Almighty, that he was righteous. There was a testimony to that. And then I think it clarifies how that testimony came about, because think for a moment, how many people were in the world at this point in time that would have known about a testimony of Abel? his mother, who will always think he's good, his dad, and Cain. I mean, it's not like a great, vast humanity, right? I mean, if everyone went to church at the same time, there's only four people, right? One person's out, they drop 25% in one Sunday. I should say Saturday. So where's the testimony? It's not like there's a testimony to the entire world at this point in time, because there's not much of a world to have a testimony. But he clarifies it and he says, because God testified. Jesus, sitting at the temple, was watching all these people take these offerings in before the temple and drop them in this box. And as they did so, he saw nobody in the course of all that the discovery there that did anything that caught his eye or deserved attention. Until this woman comes in and drops all that she has, all of her earnings, all of her worth, everything. She dropped it all under poverty. Then he said, he took note. We come to church and we say, Lord, these are the offerings I give you. And so often we're so concerned about the external part of those offerings. We dress right, we look right, we sing the right songs, we carry the right Bible, we do all the things that are right, and we fulfill our obligations and our duties, and we're just bringing fruit. And we're not concerned about us. How much time do you prepare to come to church? I mean, really, prepare. Do you prepare for church? I mean, do you really take the time it takes to make sure you are where you are to be with God? That the intent of your heart is where it needs to be. So we sing songs. We think somehow that the singing and all that's preparatory for the message. This is not preparatory for the message. This is all preparatory for eternity, isn't it? Because ultimately, I want one person and one person alone to be satisfied. And I want God to see my gift as acceptable. And I want God to testify that it's right. I don't sing in church often because I don't sing all that well. Mark Bernreuther never sings in church because he can't sing at all. But the truth is whether we can hold a tune or carry a melody doesn't really make any difference if our heart's where it needs to be. There's an old hymn called It's Real. The best I ever heard it sung was from a guy who missed every single note in the song. It wasn't that he missed some of them. He didn't hit any of them. He didn't start right, didn't end right. He missed every single one of them. But it was so real to him, the intent of his heart. And it really doesn't matter when you come to church that everyone else thinks what you're doing is okay. All that really matters when it boiled down to the nth degree here is that God Almighty is pleased with us. That's really all that matters. And what makes him pleased with us is we come by faith. We offer the sacrifice because it's the offerer, not the offering, that's significant. It's not what you bring. And so now, even though Abel is dead, and even though we don't have a list of all of his accomplishments and all that he's done, he still speaks to us. Isn't that amazing? Here's this little lady in Mark's gospel. Jesus sits there and watches all this transpire before him. He sees this lady and is moved by what she does. And he calls his disciples and uses her as an illustration. Doesn't tell us he ever told her. She probably went off the rest of her life and never knew that Jesus had mentioned her in a sermon that had used her as an illustration. Nothing's ever said about her again. Maybe she just starved to death after that because of the lack of funds. Don't know. All we know is we have a testimony now of her, just like we have a testimony of Abel. He declares to us the enduring walk of faith is a walk where our hearts are right with God, and we do things and offer Him things from our heart's intent. It's inside. It's not the outside, it's the inside. Let me show one passage of Scripture, maybe in closing, to illustrate this. Romans chapter 1. When I was 16, I decided that God wanted me to be in the ministry. And so I surrendered to study for the ministry. And at that time, my earthly dad, I guess, the one that I knew mostly, Sonny, I was over at his house. I think I was attracted to his daughter mostly. But I was over at his house and having dinner with him and the family, and he took me to the backyard, and he opened up his Bible, Romans, this passage here. He says, I want you to look at verse 14 and 15. And this is from a man who had third grade education and really couldn't read much, but he could read the Bible. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He said, Tommy, he said, don't forget the debt you owe. You have a debt that God has planted inside of you, and it's to everybody. And he says, be ready to share what's most important, the gospel, to share it to everyone you come in contact with. He says, you want to be a preacher, you want to be a pastor, don't forget that debt you owe. He says, that's what's important. Focus on that. Don't worry about all the other stuff. Don't worry about the cars. Don't worry about homes. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about retirement. Just think of the debt you have to God and to a world that needs Christ so bad. That's the only advice I ever remember getting from him about the ministry. Now, there was other advices about how to treat your grandkids, but that's the only advice I got about that. We live in a world that catches our attention so badly with all of its glitter and all of its glories and all the stuff that goes on that we lose sight of eternity. And somehow or another, we're not so much concerned about how God thinks about what we're doing. We're far more concerned about how everyone else thinks we're doing. And the push of all of this is that if I'm going to live by faith, I'm going to have to learn to live for something more than this here. I can't worry about how many people or how much money or how everyone's happy. I can only be worried about pleasing God Almighty and Him alone. That's enough, isn't it? That's the offering that's the better offering, the offering of faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wonderful love for us. We praise You that there's hope in Jesus Christ, and that even when we're gone, we can still have a testimony. And Heavenly Father, we praise You for the testimony of those who've gone before us, the Abels, the widows, and the list that goes on in chapter 11. We just give You thanksgiving that You recorded for us these things for our edification and our growth. God, help us to live for eternity's sake. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.